Well, we take a break from Matthew this morning, and we find ourselves in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1. You can turn there, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 through 17. Our preaching pastor, Josh Mills, has been faithfully leading us through the book of Matthew. It's been a wonderful long journey, and we have quite a ways to go yet. And so we'll take a week break today and see what 1 Timothy chapter 1 has for us. 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 17. Paul says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, as many of you well know, the Genesis 1 command to be fruitful and multiply has been obeyed quite well here at Cornerstone. And with the amount of small humans running around here, naturally comes many great opportunities to see examples of their delusions of grandeur. That is, they overestimate their ability and impressiveness. This results in some very, very funny experiences. Here's just a few of tons more examples I'm sure you even have. When one of your children, that's say, yay high, tries to pick up another child of similar size above their head over into their crib for nighttime, it doesn't work. Or what about this when you're about ready to go on vacation and you holler across the house, honey, who's going to drive the first leg of vacation? And your three-year-old pipes up and says, I will, I'll drive. Or this happened the other evening to me. I was laying on the floor near the couch, and my youngest thought the easiest way to get up on the couch was to step on my face as a step to get on the couch, which logically to him makes sense. The couch is this high and my face is this high. I need to step up. Needless to say, their estimations of their own strength, size, wisdom, position in the family, and driving abilities don't reflect reality. When a child acts in an oblivious manner, it is usually quite funny, and we often deem it as cute. But it is a whole different story if an adult acted this way. These are silly examples for a very serious reality. What I want us to see this morning is the importance of viewing ourselves rightly. When we see ourselves in light of truth, instead of inaccuracy, we will have a far greater appreciation for the grace of God in our lives. I would be so bold to say that the outlook we have on ourselves affects every minute detail in our life. Why? Well, when you don't see yourself accurately, you most likely won't judge circumstances around you accurately. No one is completely oblivious to how they fit into society, but somehow perfectly understand how all society around them is turning and how everything works. It doesn't work this way. When we see the depth of our sinful nature and the greatness of God, it will give us a greater appreciation for the kindness of God. So not only do we see this in normal life circumstances, when we don't judge them correctly, we'll have a hard time seeing how it's working, but similarly in our lives in light of the Bible. You see, children spend most of their time relating to their surroundings inaccurately. If they want something, they take it. If someone's in their way, they shove them out of the way. If they don't get their way, they cry. This is because they're learning truth and reality. That's a lot of what parenting is. It's teaching them how the world turns and who's causing it to turn this way. They're not born with the understanding of how things work, how reality functions. They must be taught this. How we view ourselves directly translates into how effective we are in life. When we live in a way that puts us on the throne and takes away from the display of God's glorious attributes, we commit treason against our master. This life is not our own. This life is not for us. And we must see ourselves accurately. That way we point people to Christ and display his glory. So if you want to know how to rightly view yourself so that you can be a useful instrument for God, let us heed these words from the Apostle Paul. These six verses here, verse 12 through 17, this is Paul's testimony. We can glean much from this, much from seeing how Paul shares his own testimony. He doesn't share his testimony in a way that builds himself up, but in a way that shows the faithfulness of Christ. This is a wonderful template. If you are going to share your testimony while you get baptized, if you already have, if you hopefully do often to people, this is a helpful way to see how the Apostle Paul shares his testimony, how involved he is in those words and how involved Christ is. The way Paul shares it here in verse 12 through 17, it's an overflow of his emotions that pour out on the pages when he thinks of his kindness of God on a sinner like him. Paul shows us in these verses two wonderful truths, two ways you can view yourself and life circumstances accurately. And the first one is this, that strength from God is for his purpose. And the second is mercy from God is for his glory. Strength from God is for his purpose. Turn to Colossians 1, verse 15 through 18. Colossians 1, 15 through 18. I want to show you that this is not a foreign concept to the Bible. This has always been God's purpose. There was never a time where life was for humans or for us specifically. That everything in creation is from God and for him to display his great attributes. And there's many passages, but we'll look at two here that show us this. Colossians 1, 15 through 18. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And you can flip back to 1 Timothy. Matthew 5:16 is very helpful on this as well. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and do what? Give glory to your Father who is in heaven. It does not say so that they may see your good works and praise you or gain something from you. But we're to let our light shine before others so that they give glory to their Father or your Father who is in heaven. Brothers and sisters, does your life do this? Are you a light, first and foremost? And does that light point people to Christ? We make this joke often. Many of you have heard this. To those who have some sort of prominence on this earth, whether it be a boss or a parent, when you're commanded to do something by them, we'll often joke and say, hey, this is your world and I'm just living in it, right? And we joke about this. But I'm here to tell you this morning that this really is God's world. We are just living in it, and everything in life is to display his preeminence. This is not to downplay the responsibilities we have, the things we do. We'll talk more about that later. This is not to downplay us truly living here on this earth, truly experiencing joys and turmoils. But we must remember that all these things primarily, first and foremost, are to point to Christ, are to glorify him. Look at verse 12 with me, 1 Timothy 1:12. Paul says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. For a little context, Paul had just got done warning Timothy about false teachers that were within the church at Ephesus. We see this in verse 3, just a little bit above where you're at. Verse 3 tells us that they were teaching a different doctrine than the one Paul preached. Paul knew this would happen even before this. In Acts 20, 29 through 30, Paul tells us this. He's speaking to the Ephesian elders, the heading there says. And he says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So Paul knew this would happen. In chapter 6, verse 3 of 1 Timothy, Paul again warns Timothy of these false teachers, and we gain more of Paul's passion for the protection of the gospel. He says in chapter 6, verse 3, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Gain for them. They are doing all these things, which ends up in them teaching false doctrines for their own benefit, for their own gain." Then back in chapter 1 where we are at, verse 7 through 11, which is the text directly before ours today, Paul explains that these false teachers wanted to be prolific teachers of the law, but they had no idea what they were talking about. They thought the law was there to boast in how well they kept it outwardly. They often used the law to show people, look at this, look at these standards, and see my life. You see how I fit into these. It's pretty well, isn't it? They use the law in this way. Paul says they know nothing, when really the law is laid down to hold the disobedient accountable to God. Paul then gives a list of terrible sinners who revel in their sin and love the darkness rather than the light. This is in verse 9, chapter 1. He says, "Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine." They thought the law, again, was there to boast in themselves. But Paul then gives this list for us, who, again, revel in their sin and love the darkness. These men don't view themselves accurately. They live in these delusions of grandeur, as we were speaking of children earlier. They don't understand how things around them are working either in their circumstances. But in speaking of these men, again, these sins directly before verse 12 where we are at this morning, it seems that Paul was nudged to remember his own testimony, how God saved him out of doing some of these very things. Some of these things Paul just listed in verse 9 through 11 are some of the very things he did himself. And he tells us this. But he says in the beginning of verse 12, "I thank him who has given me strength." As we might phrase it, Paul's mind was blown that God would choose to strengthen a person like him, to make him a useful instrument for himself. This ought to, again, blow our minds, as we might phrase it as well, with ourselves. Think of the life that God saved you out of. We all in here obviously have different backstories, different testimonies. But as we'll see here in a bit, we all should understand and should have on our minds often the phrase that I am the worst of sinners. This phrase, "judged me faithful" in verse 12, can be confusing. It makes it sound like God looked at Paul and strengthened him because he was faithful. Verse 12, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful." But as this reads, this is not what Paul is saying. He's not saying he looked at my life previously and said, "Oh, he's faithful, I'm going to use him." That is not what happened at all. Whereas actually it's quite the opposite. God gave him strength in light of the fact that Paul was not faithful. In spite of the fact of Paul's previous life, God strengthened him. Augustine said, "God does not choose anyone worthy, but in choosing him, renders him worthy. There's never a person in history, past, present, or future, that God has chosen because of circumstances in their life or because of abilities of that person." We know this specifically with Paul, because of verse 13, Paul immediately explains and gives us clarity that this is not what God strengthening him means. Because verse 13 says this, "Though I formerly was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief." Paul immediately tells us what kind of man he was when Christ strengthened him, and it was not a good man. Insolent opponent means violent toward the people of God. The idea here is Paul was no first-round draft pick for the ministry. If Paul came into the conference room where you were for an interview, you wouldn't hire him. Just imagine this for a moment. He walks in and you're doing the interview. You say, "Hello there, tell us your credentials. By the way, we're looking for a truth-speaking, gentle ally for our company." And he responds, "Well, I'm a blaspheming, aggressive enemy. Will that work?" "Well, no. Like, next, please. This isn't going to fly. We would never choose this." This points us to God, points us to the purposes that we'll continue to see multiple times through this passage, that God cares about his glory being seen. So we see God counted him faithful. This wasn't done based on anything Paul had previously done that influenced God to choose him. On the contrary, again, Paul reminded us, he used to kill God's children. He took part in murdering God's own children, that is, Christians. I don't mean to be grotesque at all, but this is what we're working with right now. Would you ever select a murderer of children to care for and watch yours? Now take that a step further. If you had adopted children, would you choose someone who used to kill some of your own adopted children? Give him authority in your home, authority over your children, and have him lead your family to some extent. We wouldn't. This is what's happening here. God chose Paul out of being and taking part in murdering his own children to be a faithful witness, to do his own work and the ministry that God had for him. This is foolishness to the world, to choose someone like this to work in your own household. But this is what God did. Why did God do this? Why did God make a murderer a minister? Why did he make one of the greatest haters of Christians into one of the greatest heralds of the gospel the world had ever seen? Well, we know to display his glory. The end of verse 12 tells us it was to do service to God to accomplish his purposes. Look at verse 12 again. "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service." God chose Paul out of the life that we would never choose Paul out of, a sinner and a hater, a blasphemer and a murderer against God himself, and chose him out of that to do his service. We see now the reason that God gave Paul strength was to further his kingdom, that is God's kingdom. Again, think of another analogy. If you walk into a construction site, what's more praiseworthy? The young contractor who has all the new fancy tools, who does moderate work, or that old crusty geezer with overalls on and rusty tools, but makes absolutely beautiful work? And no one ever looks at this crusty guy's hammer or tools and says, "Oh, that's impressive. Look at what those tools did." No, you point to the man and say, "Wow, look at his talent. Look at what that man did." This is the point. This is what God is doing. He's using broken, rusty tools that don't work, things that are gone and dead, to display his glory all the more, so that we might say and that our lives might show to others, "Wow, look at God. Look who he chose to do his work." That's foolishness. Mike Riccardi says this: "Human weakness is the black backdrop for the brilliant display of the Spirit's power. The weaker the human that God used, the more glory he receives." 1 Corinthians 1:27 is helpful. You can turn there if you'd like. 1 Corinthians chapter 1:27 through 30 speaks well to this. "But God shows what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God shows what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God shows what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, 'Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord.'" God loves using rusty, broken tools to accomplish his purposes because it gives him all the glory. It takes any attention that might have been on someone else and directs it solely to him. Lest you think this is selfish on God's part, and I hope you don't. But in speaking of how everything in our life, the talents we have, the things we receive, should primarily be for the sake of someone else other than us, and that is God specifically, it can grind on our prideful hearts at times. But lest you think this is selfish on God's part, look at me with verse 14. There doesn't need to be anything in this for us, but there is, because God's a gracious God. Look at verse 14, 1 Timothy 1:14. Paul says, after he's speaking of being a blasphemer, receiving mercy, in verse 14 he says, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Jesus Christ. Imagine I'm holding a cup, and this cup throughout Scripture is used as a symbol of God's wrath, and we are all holding a cup. To have Jesus come along and drink that wrath that you deserve to drink, that I deserve to drink, is a grace in and of itself. That's mercy beyond display that we could never measure. For him to drink it and us not have to and just have an empty cup. But imagine Jesus coming along after he drinks it and just giving you a couple teaspoons of grace in there, sweet grace that you can sip on. How much grace all the more is even that? But that's not even what Paul says. It says the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. His cup is now full of sweet grace to partake in. Not only is it full, it's overflowing onto the ground. He can't even encapsulate it all. He won't even be able to use it all. It's overflowing and his cup is still full. And so, lest you think again that this is selfish on God's part, it's not. He deserves all the glory, but because of his graciousness, he even blesses us, his children, as Christians. David understood this, didn't he, David? The man after God's own heart. Look at Psalm 23. Psalm chapter 23. David says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Hear that, for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. Hear this, my cup overflows. Surely, or only goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I used to think this was just an Awana chapter that we were supposed to memorize. It's just a nice poetry that we should have in our minds. This is a beautiful chapter. David speaking of all the things he knows he doesn't deserve. He doesn't deserve to be in the presence of the Lord. He doesn't deserve to be at a table that he shouldn't be at, or for his shepherd to guide him. Or to have a cup that's overflowing. Or to only have goodness and mercy following him all the days of his life. Again, in an exclamatory way, David is shouting this from the rooftops, if you will. These things that the graces of God and how the graces of God are upon him that he doesn't deserve. You can turn back to 1 Timothy. We now find ourselves in verse 15. Paul says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. We're brought now to the crux of Paul's testimony. That's one of the most concise gospel presentations in all of Scripture. That Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. Paul wants us to know that this thing he's about to say, it's very important. This is why he says it's a trustworthy statement. And you can believe it with all your heart. Remember our context here. Who are around and what is in the church here at Ephesus? Well, it's many false teachers. It's men within themselves, like in the church, possibly prominent actual leaders in the church that are presenting false gospels, that are leading people, members of that church astray. This is our context, and this is why Paul uses this phrase. It's a trustworthy statement. On my authority, on my apostolic authority, Paul says, this you can trust because of all the deceptive lies that are present here in your church. This helps us understand Paul's urgency to let us know this is a statement that will not lead you astray. This is the precious message that he has been entrusted with, which we find in verse 11. Paul ends verse 11 and then launches into our text this morning. But in verse 11, he says, "In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted." And off of that, he launches into his testimony on how God saved him. Here in verse 15, though, there is so much packed into these nine words. These nine words, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I genuinely wish we had far more time to focus on just this one verse. But for time's sake, we don't. But there's so much we see. Christ Jesus fulfilled prophecy. We see incarnation. Christ Jesus came into the world. The God-man wrapped himself in flesh, incarnated himself, and came into the world, we see here in verse 15. We see salvation and atonement. He came into the world for a purpose, to save sinners. We see in the word sinners the depravity of man, and much, much more, just in these nine short words. And this crux of this whole passage of Paul's testimony. And again, I would say, do we view ourselves this way? Do we ever wake up and say, thank you, Lord, for your grace. I'm the worst of sinners. I don't know how you could save me. Then Paul tacks on a very important phrase at the end of this verse. He says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. This raises a prevalent question that we must address from this verse. This should raise a question in our own mind, and I'm sure you've had it, and we've heard it many times, but was Paul saying he was the worst sinner there ever was? Right? That is the question. Well, I wouldn't ever title this passage Paul the Worst Sinner. I don't believe title that in any of your translations. Paul has been clear thus far and will continue to do so in our remaining verses that this is all about Christ. It's not about Paul. In fact, in most of your Bibles, the title reads something like Christ Jesus came to save sinners. We're shown that even more. There's six verses here with 14 references to Christ. Six verses, 14 references to Christ. The point is clear. Yes, Paul's life was dark, but that just makes Jesus shine all the brighter. Yes, he was an enemy, but the fact that Christ made him not only a friend, but an allied family member just puts God's mercy and kindness on display all the more. But to address this, he does say he is the worst of sinners. What does he mean by this? Well, look up at verse 9 with me. He just wrote out a list of evil things that some have done. It does seem very likely that Paul is saying, when I compare myself to these things that I have seen men do, my sins are the most prominent. Look at verse 9. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Paul's saying here, because remember, we have to take things in context, that all of these men and all of these sins that I have seen in my ministry or even here in Ephesus, when I compare myself to those, I'm far worse, and those are bad. It's terrible to strike your father, but it is far worse to blaspheme the name of God. It's really bad to be sexually immoral, to lie, but it is far worse to curse God's holy name. Not to downplay those sins, those are terrible, but that is to raise up the glory and majesty of God, who should never be sinned against. This is what leads Paul to say, I'm the worst of sinners. This is the idea. When I look at those things, or really in reality, if you list any sin, I'm the worst. I've done the worst. Paul uses this I am the least language two other times specifically. 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. In Ephesians 3:8 again, he says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Hear that again. To me, this was given, the least of all the saints, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That is why any gifts that I have were given, Paul says, to glorify God. What a mindset shift this is. We are not used to this in our world here in America. You're supposed to promote yourself here in America, build yourself up. At your jobs, you're to climb the ladder of success, and if anyone's above you in the ladder, shove them out of the way. That is what we're told and taught to do. Throw them off the ladder. But not Paul. That is not how he viewed himself in this life. Thinking back to the beginning, how children most often don't view themselves rightly, brothers and sisters, how do you view yourself in the workplace? Do you see yourself rightly and accurately, according to truth and reality, but which, by the way, is what the Bible says? Do you spend your time promoting yourself at the expense of others, or do you build others up sometimes at the expense of yourself, if necessary? What about at the home? Husbands, do you view accurately what it means to be a leader and have authority in your home? This is in humility and not in pride, biblically. This is not what our world tells us. Do you understand that leadership is not a cozy privilege as our culture screams from the rooftops right now? Don't listen to our culture on this. They know nothing, as Paul says. They don't know their right hand from their left. They don't know the difference between a male and a female. Don't think they know what authority and leadership is. It is a privilege, not in their terminology. It is a privilege, but it's a heavy weight to bear. It's not done in pride, as they again scream from the rooftops to make us believe that authority and the structure that that works in is just this wonderful, cozy place that you get to be, but I don't get to be. They paint this picture of someone just sitting up in their chair up high and commanding everyone around them to do things. This is not how biblical authority looks. This is a quote I heard many years ago, and it stuck with me on this topic. I found it very helpful. It says, those who have an insatiable desire for authority and power most often have never had it. Those who have an insatiable desire for authority and power most often have never had it. How do we know that? Well, because if they've had it and they've exercised it correctly, they would understand it's a weight. I'm not saying weight is bad, but it's a burden. It can be wonderful, but it is not what our culture paints it as. Do we live in light of this? Do we see that accurately as husbands? Do we lead by sacrifice and example? Do we lead in humility and not pride? Wives, how do you handle sometimes much of what you do going unnoticed? Do you fight the urge to grumble and complain? Do you remember that your service to the Lord through serving your husband and children never goes unnoticed by God? If no one here on this earth notices all of the many, many things that y'all do, and you do much, God notices these. And all of us in here in the Lord's house, do we seek to be praised by others, or do we sacrificially serve God's people? Do we try to put ourselves in positions that display our talents and gifts, our glory? Or do we put ourselves in positions that point to God no matter what the cost, no matter what we have to do or how much we have to humble ourselves? This is how Paul lived his life. Paul here, in a position of authority that we will never have as an apostle, in a book of such high importance that we will never be able to write, sacred scripture, he continuously describes himself as the worst of sinners and the least of all the saints. I had to ask myself much this week, would I do that? If I was somehow an apostle back in the day and taking part in writing sacred scripture, would I use that to try to build myself up, knowing most of the world's going to see this book? This book is going to be the biggest, highest selling book there ever is. Would I humiliate myself in these words, telling people I'm the least of all the saints? Don't look at me, look at Christ. Why does Paul downplay himself here in verse 15, calling himself the worst of sinners? Well, listen to this quote from a commentator with the last name Brown. This is very helpful. He says, "The fact is that it is always characteristic of a true saint to feel himself a real sinner. The air in a room seems to be clear, but when it is penetrated by the sunlight, it is seen to be full of dust and other impurities. And so, as men draw nearer to God and are penetrated by the light of God, they see more clearly their own infirmities and begin to feel for sin something of the hatred which God feels for it. When the light of the glory of God shines brightly in your life, you see more clearly your own failures. This is what the least of sinners means, or the worst of sinners. This is what Paul means. Because the glory of God shone brightly in Paul. And because of that, because of God's light, he saw his darkness. He saw his sin all the greater. And that drove him to say, I am the worst of sinners. When he says this, when he says I'm the least of sinners or the worst, Paul's not just saying this from the teeth forward, as Calvin says. This isn't a false humility, like, oh yeah, I'm a really bad person. This is true from his heart. From his inward being, he understands his utter dependence on Christ. A healthy dose of humility is a wonderful thing that we all often need. We've all heard this. We've had the family member or friend or coworker that said, yeah, I gave up on church a long time ago. It's full of hypocrites, so I don't want to be there. We've all heard that. The thing is, I don't think they understand what they're saying, and I don't think they understand we agree. I agree. It is full of sinners. The difference is that's why we come here. They think this is supposed to be full of perfect saints, I guess. That's not the case. That's not why we're here. We're here because we know we need it. The difference between sinners out there and sinners in here is we know we need help. That's why we come. I imagine most of you came this morning, and I hope all of you came this morning because you know you need to understand the words of God better. You need the encouragement from people here. You need the help from people here because we can't do it on our own. We are sinners. Notice in verse 15, Paul didn't say he was the worst of sinners. He says, of who I am. This is toward the end of his ministry. So think of the Apostle Paul's ministry. Not only the authority God gave him and the wonderful things he did miraculously, but all of his ministry, all of the great things and ways that the Apostle Paul has changed the world from that point to all of the future. He says, still of who I am the foremost. Why? Because Paul understands his ongoing dependence on God. And again, I would be so daring to say if the Apostle Paul needs this and understands it this way, we must too. Again, we're not apostles. We haven't written sacred scripture. We must, in humility, present ourselves before God. We don't graduate from the gospel to some advanced way of holiness or progress. Martin Luther said this, "To progress is always to begin again." John Calvin said, God assigns to believers a race of repentance, which they are to run throughout their lives. This doesn't stop on this side of heaven. We are to continuously repent. This is who we are as Christians. We're humble repenters. Humble because we don't have anything within us to boast. And repenters because we keep messing things up. Again, if you want a little helpful application or catchphrase, tomorrow morning, just think this. Think today, I'm going to try my hardest to be a humble repenter. In humility, I'm going to present myself before others and before Christ. I'm going to do things in a way today that serve others and not try to uphold ourselves. And tell yourself, I'm going to continuously repent of all those times that I do try to uphold myself over others. This is an ongoing practice of the Christian's life, as John Calvin said. So we see, number one, strength from God is for his purpose. And secondly, mercy from God is for his glory. This one will be much shorter. Mercy from God is for his glory. Look at verse 16. He says, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." When he says, I received mercy, this is literally, I was mercied. That is, God showed him compassion. He did not receive what he should have received, that is God's punishment. In light of the wicked life of Paul, God was able to show us his divine reserve toward a wicked sinner. Again, this is all about Christ, and now specifically we see he gives us mercy for his glory. People today are so worried about God pouring out wrath or hearing about God's anger towards sin. They don't like hearing that, and they don't understand it. But think in all that, trying to strip away God's anger towards sin, how that also strips away seeing God's mercy all the more. God's mercy shines all the brighter when he uses defective means to accomplish his ends, defective means that deserve his wrath. But he holds back his wrath divinely, shows them mercy that he might be seen more. Ananias missed this. Turn to Acts chapter 9 with me. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. This is Paul's conversion story here. I've waited to turn here because I want to show you this, how another minister or tool of God that was used didn't quite see what was going on at first. Acts 9, for time's sake, let's actually start in verse 10. Acts chapter 9, verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias. Come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." Verse 13, but Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. Laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me, so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell off his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Ananias missed this. You can flip back to 1 Timothy. God said, "Ananias," he said, "Here I am, Lord. You know me, I'm a servant. I'm ready to do whatever you ask." He says, "Okay, go find that man named Saul and appoint him to my service." Ananias said, "Wait a second. Are you sure you know what you're talking about here, Lord? Do you know who that man is, Saul? He persecutes and takes part in murdering your servants, your children. Are you sure you got the right guy?" Ananias didn't understand that God loves using broken, rusty tools or instruments, people, whatever you want to say, for his glory, to make him shine all the brighter. Instead of getting what he should have, speaking of Paul, he was shown mercy, but for a very specific reason. Notice Paul didn't say, "I received mercy because God loved me and had a wonderful plan for my life." Did he? Yes, God loved him. Did he have a wonderful plan for Paul's life? Yes. What does that wonderful plan entail, though? Well, 2 Corinthians 11:25 tells us getting beaten with rods 3 times, stoned once, 3 times shipwrecked, 1 night, 1 day lost at sea, constant danger, many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, freezing, anxiety, warrants out for his arrest. Is it a wonderful plan? Yes. If you asked Paul, was it a wonderful plan? Absolutely. But not as we would think. Why is that? Because Paul understood himself rightly and correctly. He understood how this world turns and who's turning it. It doesn't matter the circumstances Paul was going through. He knew all this was to display the perfect patience of Christ. Why? Well, back in 1 Timothy, verse 16 at the end there tells us, because, or to be an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul was willing to go through terrible circumstances in life in order that people might see him as an example and come to Christ because of it. Brothers and sisters, is this you? Is your primary goal to bring yourself the most comfort in this life, or to do whatever it takes to show people Christ, no matter what you have to go through, that they may believe in him for eternal life? Do we not only care about displaying God's glory, which is the primary thing we're seeing this morning, do we care about the souls of others? Because this comes the same way. This comes by us humbling ourselves. Let me just say this. One of these two goals makes it far easier to endure trials. If you find it difficult to endure trials and to be joyful in them, there's a good chance you're seeking your own satisfaction first and foremost. If your goal is to be rich, when you're poor, you will be dissatisfied. If your goal is to display God's goodness, whatever the cost, whether you're rich or poor, you'll display his goodness and you'll take joy in that. I would argue one's far easier than the other, because if your goals are set on things you want on this earth, we all know how life works. We have no idea what tomorrow will bring. We could lose everything we have. Then you will be dissatisfied. But if your goal is to show God's mercy and God's glory, it doesn't matter the circumstances around us. We can take joy in that. As God grows in importance to you, circumstances will shrink in importance. Think of these words we sing. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Do you want the things of earth to grow strangely dim? This verse is right on. Look into Jesus' wonderful face. See his glory, his brightness that will blind you to all the things in your peripheral. You won't notice them near as much. James 4:14 tells us our life is just a mist. It's a vapor that appears one day and the next is gone. We've all done this. We've all stuffed ourselves with far too much food before at the time we were doing it, thinking it's very satisfying and very, very quickly regretting it. Do you really want to do that with your life? A silly little thing we do with meals. Indulge ourselves because it tastes good and then pay the consequences shortly after. Would you really want to do that with your life? A short, short life. It's a vapor or a mist. 70 years goes by like that. Would you really want a short 70 years of what you thought was comfort for an eternity of torment? I plead with you, live in such a way that you can say with Paul, you know, that short vapor of life had its discomforts, but in light of those very trials, I get to go see Jesus forever, because I saw myself rightly. I humbled myself before God. Paul penned this himself, didn't he? These very words. He said in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glories that will be revealed to us." Paul understood this. Do we? Do we understand this? My guess is it is with this thought that Paul launches into this beautiful doxology, this last verse, verse 17. He says, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Theology leads to doxology. A genuine knowledge accompanied by belief will equal praise to God. And Paul had both of these. Think of a Venn diagram. You have those two circles, right, and they overlap in the middle. If you have knowledge, genuine knowledge, and genuine belief, what you will have in the middle where it overlaps is praise to God. This is what Paul has here. He has the knowledge, the understanding of how life really works. He sees himself correctly. And because of this, because he has this true knowledge of God and a true, genuine belief of God, he expounds in praise here in verse 17. It seems kind of random in the text, but this is what happens out of his overflow. "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." If you have just knowledge, might be accurate knowledge, and not genuine belief, you can't have praise to God. And if you don't have knowledge, you can't have genuine belief, and you can't have true praise to God. It might look like it might feel like it, but without accurate knowledge of God, you cannot worship him. Paul had seen the grace and work of God in his life and believed that even when life was uncomfortable, God was working it out for Paul's good and his own glory. Paul loved Jesus Christ in season and out of season, in hunger and in want. Even as we have seen here recently in hailstorms that destroy some of your stuff, whether that be damage to vehicles or houses, and some of you have lost a massive amount of crops. How can Paul say this, and how could Paul think this way as some of you even face these circumstances right now of much loss? He can because he knew it's far better to deny himself in this life, to follow Christ and be told, well done, inherit the kingdom prepared for you, than to seek the comfort of this world and be told, depart from me, go into eternal punishment. Think of how you see yourself right now. Think of how you humble yourself before God. Or do you seek your own interests and pride? In short application, just a couple things. We are primarily here to serve as an example of the grace of Jesus Christ. How does that set with you? Is that hard to swallow? That everything that you do and have in this life, gifts, abilities, and things, are for someone else, not for you. Again, I'm not saying we don't get to enjoy those. The grace of God overflowed for Paul. But are we seeking the glory of ourselves or of God? How does that set with you? In your heart, do you think, I'm worth far more than being an example? Or do we say with Paul, I'm not even worthy to be an example? How could God save me out of where I was and even make me an example for him? An example that people would look at me and see his glory? Is that what we say? Secondly, that God would stoop so low not only to save you, but make us ministers should astonish you. How has God demonstrated his perfect patience with you, as Paul spoke of earlier? Some of us in here are far too much like that child we spoke of earlier, who doesn't see himself correctly. You may not utter the words, but you live in such a way that shows you think this is your world and everyone around you is just living in it. I exhort you to repent of your pride. Turn to the one that shows mercy. How do you do that? You might ask. Well, you must humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. A surefire way to be opposed by God is to be prideful before him, and you won't win that battle. But if you want to be used by God, if you want to be a minister of his, to display his glory and his mercy and his holiness, humble yourself before his mighty hand. He'll give grace to you if you're humble, grace that Paul showed us earlier that overflows. Why would you not want that? Why would you want things of this earth rather than overflowing grace from an almighty who holds you in his hand? There's another group in here. Others may think you're too far gone, that you're past the point of no return. You may think if we knew the things you've done, we would throw you out the doors. To shorten a quote from John Bunyan, do you really think you're outside the reach of God? Oh, dear ones, your frail legs could never run further than the long arm of God can reach. We sing of this, our sins, they are many, but his mercy is far more. We are really, really bad, but he is far, far greater. In closing, let me read another doxology that Paul's written in Romans 11:33-36. He says, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. This is how Paul lived. Paul understood this. He saw himself accurately. He understood that far greater gifts will come and far more grace if he humbles himself, if he lives this short, short life to point people to Christ. May we live in this way. May we think of this. That we wake up tomorrow morning with this on our mind, that we are a great, great sinner, but we want to be used by Christ. Let us go before him in prayer and plead these things.